Well, if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 6 through 9. And our title this morning is
God's Word Will Never Fail.
God's Word Will Never Fail. While you're turning to Romans 9, let me just say a special welcome to Danny Balderas. Good to have you with us, Danny, in the house today. Danny is Angie's son, Michelle's brother, Michael's brother-in-law, and Miles's uncle. So just in case you were wondering who you are, Danny, now you know. And that's actually our theme today, our identity. Who are we really? When Michelle came into the prayer meeting, she told us that she had married a Mexican and her children were then Texicans. And then David said, well, he's from PAL. Now, whatever that means, that's his identity. And to which TJ said, I'm American, whatever that means. But when I grew up in South Africa, I had a friend whose name was Grant. Grant was Grant McFarlane. Grant's parents were from Scotland. And Grant talked just like me, with a South African accent. He used slang just like I did. And while we were talking one day, his older sister came into the conversation. And she heard him speak, and she said, for goodness sakes, Grant, speak Scottish, why don't you? I can't understand a word that's coming out of your mouth. And I said, what? I looked at her and she said, and all of a sudden Grant changed his accent and started speaking with a Scottish accent. And I thought, what have you done to my friend? Where's he gone? Who are you? Well, I've got another friend. His name is Eddie. Eddie comes from an Indian heritage, from India. He was born in South Africa. His parents were born in South Africa and his parents after them. Yet Eddie spoke with an accent just like mine. He used slang just like me. But one day I went with Eddie to visit his grandmother. And when Eddie spoke to his grandmother, he spoke with the thickest Indian accent you've ever heard. And again I thought, who are you and what have you done with my friend? It is incredible, our nationalities and where we are born and our accents and all those kinds of things. Who are you? Who are you really? Here in America, we call it a melting pot. Who are you and your identity? Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, when Paul goes into Athens, he talks to the people, and this is what he says. From one man, who's that one man? Adam, the very first man that God created. All the nations he made. He made all the nations from one man, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And then he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And so in other words, countries, nations come and go. Nationalities then even come and go. Hawaii used to be a country, but now it's an American state. Texas, the same thing. There's no longer a South Vietnam. There's only Vietnam. There's no longer the USSR. There's no longer Czechoslovakia. There's no longer Prussia or the Ottoman Empire or the Roman Empire or Persia or Babylon or the Assyrian Empire. Nations rise, nations go. Boundaries change all the time. I was born in the Transvaal province. Today, there's no such thing as the Transvaal province. Instead, there's Gauteng, Mpumalanga, Limpopo province, and Northwest province. Our province has been broken up. All the boundary lines have been changed. But God placed me in a certain place, in a certain time, to be born there. Why? For his redemptive purpose. All of history, for every single person throughout history, have been placed in a certain place and a certain time because God has a plan of redemption. Prior to 1796, Knoxville was what? Part of North Carolina. Can you believe it? I'm glad Jeanette's not here this morning, so she didn't see me do that. Later it was Southwest Territory. Knoxville used to be the capital of Tennessee. But things change. Borders change. Even nations and nationalities change. What about religion? Some people are born into a Muslim home and they say, well, automatically you are now a Muslim. You're born into a Jewish home, you're Jewish. You're born into a Catholic home, well, now you're Catholic. But you get people that say, well, I'm a Jew, but I'm a non-practicing Jew. I'm a Catholic, but I'm a non-practicing Catholic. What does that even mean? Because in Christianity, you cannot be a non-practicing Christian. You see, because a Christian has nothing to do with your nationality, your accent, the slang you use. It's got everything to do with, are you a child of God or not? Even if you're born into a Christian home, it doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible says you must be born again. The Bible teaches us we are born into this world, every single one, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're born into Satan's family. And we have to be reborn into God's family. And that's our theme today. Are you a child of God? Who remembers the 1995 song, by USA for Africa. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. Remember that? One of the lines that was written by Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie was, we are all a part of God's great big family. Did you know that's not the truth? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, like I said before, you are born into the devil's family and you need to be reborn. You must be born again into God's family. No one is born a Christian. Well, as we look at our passage today, we go from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has been talking about the joys and the glorious joys of being in Christ. There is no condemnation. We are more than conquerors, and there's no separation from the love of God if you are born again and you're in Christ. But as he shifts to chapter 9, he goes into this whole theme of his sorrow in his heart. His heart is broken for the nation of Israel, for his own people. Paul is a Jew. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, although this is a glorious thing, my heart breaks for the physical nation of Israel, my own people. And I wish that I was accursed so that they could be saved. And you remember the theme if you were here with us last week. And so we're going to continue at what Paul talks about as he expresses that sorrow. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 2 to 5 to get our bearings.
I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever raised. Amen.
There was no nation of the Jews until God called a man who was not Jewish. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a moon worshiper. His name was Abram. God changed his name from exalted father Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. And Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And he wrestled with God. God changed his name to Israel. He had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see this nation of Israel. But God gave them his promises. But what Paul says is now they've rejected them. The majority of the Jews have rejected God's promises. And that's the theme that he's going to begin to speak about here. But I want you to keep in mind, we often focus on the majority of the Jews reject the gospel. But the Bible teaches the majority of all people, the majority of Gentiles, reject the gospel too. So keep that in mind. Well, my father, when I was a child, would often say, Greg, do this or do that. Or Greg, don't do this or do that. And I'd say, why? And he'd answer me, because I said so. And I hated that. And I'd say, why? And he'd say, because I'm your father. And that was never good enough for me. Now, biblically speaking, it actually should have been good enough for me. Because my father said so, should have been good enough. And I should have said, yes, sir, and done it. But I always argued, but why should I do it? As we look at God's amazing plan of redemption and God's promises that he gave to Israel, and what will happen? The question is, why did this happen? And the answer is, because God said so. And because he is God. And so the question for us is, God made promises to Israel. So who is Israel? This identity, who is God talking to? This biological nation that lived in the promised land for a while and then lost it, and now since 1947, 48, have come back again. Who did God make these promises to? Well, we see it began particularly with the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So we're going to start today with an introduction in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 to just scratch the surface of this very, very deep and intricate subject and beautiful mystery within the scriptures. Let's have a look at our passage today, Romans 9, verse 16 to 13.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
So this is the word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it in our hearing and our application thereof by the power of his Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we've got a crisis here, it seems. It's not only that these people are Paul's own race, but these people, Israel, are called God's own people. Not just Paul's own people, but they're called God's own people. But now, this Jewish nation, the vast majority, have rejected Messiah. They've rejected the gospel. Does that mean that God has not kept his word? Or is God's word then ineffective? Let's look at Romans 9, verse 6, that verse again. Paul begins and says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, God's word cannot fail. There must be something else going on here. God's word does not return to him void. Have you heard that expression before? God's word does not return to him empty. It always accomplishes its intended purpose every single time because it's God's powerful word. It comes from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10 and 11. Look what God says to the prophet Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be as it goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the very thing in which I sent it. God's word never just returns to him empty. But then we read by the same prophet, Isaiah, in verse 6, as we're studying now in our 5x5, we've just begun Isaiah, and we're going to get to chapter 6 soon, and we'll see that call of Isaiah, which we read as we began our worship service, where Isaiah's in the temple, and he sees the Lord in all his glory, and all the angels bowing down to him, and the calling of Isaiah. And right after that, when he says, here I am, Lord, send me. This is what he said, Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 9 through 11.
He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged.
So Isaiah's calling was to preach to a people who wouldn't listen. And you go, well, what's the point? What's the point? Because God was pronouncing judgment on Judah. And that judgment came in the form, sovereignly, in the form of Babylon. And they were taken into captivity for those 70 years. But the word of Isaiah that was proclaimed, the word of God through Isaiah, was a proclamation of judgment. And that's exactly what happened. You will speak and no one will listen. Why? Because this is not a proclamation of repentance anymore. But this is a proclamation of now what comes because you didn't repent. It's judgment. God's word went out and it achieved its intended purpose. In the New Testament, we actually see the very same thing. Jesus Christ shares the parable of the sower. The soils. There's five different kinds of soils: the rocky ground, the weedy ground, the good soil, and the pathway. And the seed goes off and it bounces off the pathway because it doesn't hear. But the majority actually respond to this gospel. And you go, wow, the majority responded. But the majority actually fell away. Why? Because they didn't really understand. Jesus uses that word, understand. The only people that heard and understood the gospel was the good soil. But I thought there's no such thing as a good heart. The Bible tells us again and again, no one is good, not one. But Ezekiel chapter 36 tells us, with those dead, dry bones in chapter 37 that rose again, God said, for the sake of my great name, you can't do this, but I will give you a new heart, and I'll remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you my spirit, and I will cleanse you with water. God will initiate, and God will make the heart good. Only God can do that. And that's called the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And that's why it was good soil who responded, because it was now what God had done first. But most fell away. They didn't understand. They couldn't understand the word because they had no spirit of God. The heart was not made good. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about only this few that will actually follow him. Whether Jew or Gentile, there'll only be a few. Matthew 7.
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
So in the parable of the sower, only one quarter, only the few, only the majority actually respond and understand the word of God. But as we said, how do they understand the word of God? Because God has intervened in the beginning. God has made them good. God has taken away the hard soil and made them good soil. And God has put his spirit in them and he has washed them with water. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 37, then their dead dry bones come to life. What it is, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but we come alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this happen? By God giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved unless God gives us the Holy Spirit and we're born again. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Very, verily, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born," he has Ezekiel 36, "of water and the Spirit." See, I wash you with cleansing water and I give you my Spirit. I put it into you. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but it is only the Spirit that can give birth to Spirit. Mankind cannot come to God in their own power or strength. We are wretched sinners. And only the Spirit can give birth to the Spirit. So only those then with the gift of the Holy Spirit can understand what the Spirit says. Only those then have ears that can actually hear what the Spirit says, what God's word says. The rest of us are dulled. When I was in school, I had several teachers that would grab my ear and twist it like this and say, "What are these? Cauliflowers?" And I'd say, "No, sir," or "No, ma'am." "What are they?" "My ears." "Then use them. If you have ears, use them." Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." What is he saying? For these cauliflowers? No. He's saying those who have the ability to hear. Those who have the Spirit in them. So now that they can hear. God's gift of grace has given you the Spirit. So now you can hear and understand. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus, when he's finished the parable of the sower, the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, why do you speak in these parables?" Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4.
And Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven."
Does that sound familiar? Jesus is quoting Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is quoting Isaiah's prophecy. God is calling his elect, those with whom he gives the Spirit, so that they can hear what the Spirit says. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 19 to 22, look at what Jesus Christ says. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent," which means turn. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can only hear what the Spirit says if you have the Spirit. God's word does not return to him void. It accomplishes its very intention always. And by his Spirit, it will reach the ears of his elect, and they will hear, and they will understand, and they will change, and they will follow. John chapter 8, John chapter 10, look at what Jesus says.
Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
All right, so back to Romans chapter 9, we see this transition from chapter 8, for those Jews and the Gentiles who are in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no separation. But then Paul says there's great sorrow for my people Israel. And last week's sermon all focused on that, where we said, well, we don't know who's God's elect, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And so we preach the gospel to every single person. We pray and we preach. In the parable of the sower, we see most people don't respond or don't reject the gospel. Again, whether it's Jew or Gentile, keep in mind, there's always the few amongst the Jews and there's always a few amongst the Gentiles. But in the ministry of Jesus, there are huge crowds. And these huge crowds are following Jesus. John chapter 6. During Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, there were tens of thousands of Jews who followed him. They followed him and he fed them. We see him feeding the 5,000, but it says 5,000 men. We're told that means not including the women and the children. There could be as many as 15, 20,000 people. He fed another 4,000 people. They all came to be healed and fed and to be the demons to be cast out. That area probably had no diseases while Jesus was in town, because every person came to be healed. But that's why they came. Because when he came, when he began to preach them and teach them, what happens? They fell away. Their ears were dull, uncircumcised ears, as the scripture said. And therefore they deserted him and rejected him. But those that he chose continued to follow him, even the one who would betray them, because God's purpose would be fulfilled. So what's the point so far? That God is sovereign in everything, including sovereign in salvation, and that his word, the Apostle Paul says, will never, ever fail. It always reaches its intended purpose. So back in Romans chapter 9, then if God is so sovereign, then why isn't every single Jew saved? Romans 9 and verse 6 again. The reason every single Jewish person, every single national Israelite did not submit to the gospel is not because God's word has failed. It's not because God hasn't kept his promise to a nation of Israel. But the reason not every single Jew is a recipient of the promise is that not every single person who is a literal or a biological child of Abraham is truly a child, a spiritual child of Abraham, truly a part of spiritual Israel. Paul says not every one of Israel is Israel. Look at 9 verse 6 to 7.
Now
God's word cannot fail. God keeps his promises. God fulfills his word to that to which it was intended. And Paul illustrates this in several ways, in a few ways, and we're going to look at just one today, and we'll look, Lord willing, as the weeks go by. Firstly, he says, not all children of Abraham are his true offspring. How many sons did Abraham have? How many? How many? I can't hear.
Many.
Yeah. Not including his daughters, Abraham had eight sons. Eight sons. Ishmael was the firstborn son through Hagar. Remember how that happened? That was because God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. God seemed to drag his feet, take too long. So Hagar said, also Sarah said, have my maidservant have a child with her, Abraham, and that will be the child of the promise. What are they doing? They're taking the promise into their own hands. Right? That's what we do with salvation. We believe it's, we can put it into our hands. We can be saved because of what we do. Our works, our religion doesn't work that way. Isaac was with Sarah. That was the miracle child, the child of the promise. But then he had six other sons with Keturah after Sarah had died. Genesis 25 says, Abraham took a wife, another wife, Keturah. Her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Not to mention other daughters that he had with her as well. And so Paul begins to focus on the two sons that were born while Sarah was around. He said he had many biological sons, but he's got two particular sons, Ishmael, the eldest biological son. But there was only one son who was the miracle son. There's only one son who was the son of the promise, the supernaturally born son. And that's the theme of where the gospel comes from. Genesis chapter 22 and Hebrews chapter 11. Have a look.
Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show.
By faith, Abraham, in God, tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead.
So both Genesis and Hebrews speaks of Isaac as Abraham's one and only son. The problem with that, some would say, is he wasn't the one and only son. But what's the context of this passage? The promise and the covenant of God. All the other sons of Abraham are irrelevant to the promise and the covenant of God. And so in this context, that's where the focus is. Your one and only son. Why? Because he was the foreshadow of God's one and only son, who he would give as a sacrifice for our sins. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, look at what the scripture says.
The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife Hagar and one from his freedom wife Sarah.
And so here we see Paul is not even concerning the sons of Keturah. He's just talking about Hagar and Sarah, two sons of Abraham. But look at these two sons. Why is Paul giving this allegory? For a reason. He's saying by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's not by works, human works, like with Hagar and Abraham bringing Ishmael. But it's through the promise, through the covenant of God. It's not through us trying to become religious, trying to get to God or his promises our way. It's through God's purpose and his plan. It's not human effort. Look how God Questions puts it.
The main theme in Galatians is justification by faith, apart from the law. Galatians 4:22 mentions only two sons of Abraham. It is not to give a detailed account of Abraham's life and how many actual sons he had. Mentioning the other six sons would not have served any meaningful purpose in Paul's allegory. The apostles' purpose in this allegory of Isaac and Ishmael is to highlight the contrast between the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace. The former leads to bondage, while the latter to freedom and life. Paul's reasoning is as follows. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, a slave, and thus symbolizes bondage and slavery to the law. Ishmael was the product of a human effort to bring about God's blessing. Ishmael equals the works of the law. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to the free woman, Sarah, and thus symbolizes freedom and life. Isaac was born in God's time according to God's promise, without the scheming or interference of man. Isaac equals the gift of grace.
So the Jews took great pride in being children of Abraham, even being children of Isaac and Jacob, I mean, part of those 12 tribes. But being physical descendants, even Jesus says, that's not being part of the promise. The question is, are you part of the promise? Not a biological descendant. The words of Jesus as he addresses these Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at what Jesus says. Abraham is our father, they answered Jesus. But if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And so you see their presumption. We're children of Abraham, meaning therefore we're children of God. But look at what Jesus said to them. John 8, verse 42.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God.
So yeah, we have biological children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says you actually belong to your father, the devil. Why? Because you don't believe me, the promise of God. John 8, verse 56.
Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
So here Jesus actually now acknowledges, yes, Abraham is your father, but biologically only. Because he said, if you actually were true children, spiritual children of Abraham, meaning children of God, you would believe me. Because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham saw my day. You see, the great faith of Abraham is looking forward in believing God's promise. How are people saved? The only way anybody on this earth from the beginning of time to today can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Old Testament, through Jesus Christ. New Testament, through Jesus Christ. No one is saved by keeping the law. The Old Testament people who believe God's promise look forward to Jesus. And us today looks back to Jesus. But it all is the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the only way anyone can be saved. Scripture teaches us it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, that we are saved. No matter what era, no matter what nationality, that's what the Scripture teaches. So, back to Romans chapter 9, we see Paul echoing this theme, chapter 9, verses 6 to 8.
But it is not as though For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
So in verse 8, Paul explains his illustration. It's not the children of the flesh. It's not about the flesh. It's not flesh and blood who are children of God, but it's children of the promise. And God has kept his promise. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 21 say the following. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we, Paul is talking to the Roman church of Jews and Gentiles, are children of God. In verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, both Jews and Gentiles, not those who are all biological children of Abraham, but those who are children of the promise, are children of God. Another way the scripture puts it is are children of Israel. Not biological children necessarily, but the children of God, but the children of Abraham are called the children of Israel, both Jew and Gentile. What? So Haley, read for us Romans 9, verse 6. Is she here?
For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel.
So who is Israel? Who is the true Israel? The spiritual Israel? The children of God? The children of Abraham from all nations. Look at what Hosea the prophet says as he prophesies what God's promise that he gave to Abraham.
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God."
Did you see that? The children of Israel, we see a big part of these children of Israel are the people who were once called, "You are not my people." Those are the Gentiles who are now called the children of God. Hosea even prophesied this. When Peter spoke the same thing, Peter talking to both Jews and Gentiles in the church, used those terms that we once thought were only reserved for Jewish people. Look at what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So Abraham is the father of all who believe. The father of many nations. This is God's promise, not to just biological children, but to the spiritual children of God, who God calls the children of Israel. That's the promise. Those are the people I made the promise to, Jews and Gentiles, born in the land of Israel or not, born in Knoxville or North Carolina or Berlin or the USSR or wherever it is, children of God who trust in Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13.
It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are the heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise
so in conclusion for today, this is what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So what is God's salvation promise? that Abraham, this great man of faith, will be a father of many nations, meaning that people from all over the world will become children of Abraham, children of the promise, children of God. And those few throughout every generation will make up a multitude of people, as many as the sand of the seashore, one day standing before the throne of God. And they will be called children of Israel, Hosea chapter 1. So look at the screen as we close this last slide. So God's promise then is not a prediction of what may come about with human help or human assistance. God's promise is a declaration of what he intends to bring about by his own sovereign power and his own sovereign plan. Why? Because God said so. Because he is God and his word will never, ever fail. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing, amazing Bible this is. What an amazing story of redemption this is. And Lord, you had a plan that unfolded and unraveled until the day the very last person is saved. And then you fold up this earth and the sky like a scroll, and the end will come. And all of your people, whom you predestined before the beginning of time, shall be saved. Praise you. We praise you, Lord. But Lord, we pray that like Paul, we do not know who are your elect people. Father, therefore, we pray that we will go and we will preach the gospel to all people of all nations, so that you would be glorified, that they would be saved, and that, Lord, we would be obedient to the calling that you have placed on us. But praise you, Lord. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here today that does not know you, but has heard your word today and says, I've heard the word of the Lord, and I desire with all my heart to understand, to repent and be saved. We pray that today will be the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and